was in the 1970s when Monty Python cracked the code. And Sophie Nouveau is the leading lady. Her name means new wisdom, and she ends up finding the truth within. In fact, she finds the truth running through her veins. She's in the royal bloodline of Jesus. And that's the whole real message here, is that true religion is not objective and outward historical fact like Christianity. It's you look within for the truth and to New Age type thinking. And so whatever the case, here on page 233, talking about the Council of Nicaea, says, at this gathering, Teabing said, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. And of course, he lists the date of Easter, the role of the bishops, and he says, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow his divinity. My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on, you're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that, Teabing added. Nonetheless, establishing Christ's divinity was critical to the further unification of the Roman Empire and to the new Vatican power base. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power. And he goes on and on from there, and he talks about how that there were all these other gospels, dozens of other gospels, and Constantine ordered them burnt so that he could have the gospels that we have today proclaimed, and hence the male chauvinist pig traditional Christianity that Dan Brown loathes. And so he claims that true history of Christianity is a lie, okay, and that his conspiracy theory of the history of Christianity is true, okay? Part of this view, and we'll talk about the Council of Nicaea. Keep in mind, he says there in the Council of Nicaea, they made a mere mortal named Jesus, they made him God. And it was a power thing with Constantine. We can have a male God, we men can oppress our woman and stuff like that. And so we're going to see what the Council of Nicaea really was about. But he says that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Now, right away, New Testament scholars cry foul, okay? If Mary Magdalene were married to Jesus, she would be called Mary, Jesus' wife. If Mary Magdalene was married, she's the only lady in ancient times that we know of from first century Israel. She's the only lady we know of who was named after her town, Magdala. Okay? You only do that with a single lady. So there's no explanation as to why she was named after her town. You know, Jesus did not get married. The traditional view is still the view with the weight of the evidence in his favor. The burden of proof is on anybody else who wants to say otherwise. The traditional view is that Jesus' mission was too important to get married. Now, Jesus couldn't say, you know, Peter, I know you're a rookie at this, but you need to preach the Sermon on the Mount. You know, my wife's got the flu. My kids got the flu. I can't, you know, Jesus' mission was, as was John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't even God. And his mission was just too important to get married. Okay? So there's no real evidence that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. You have to wait hundreds of years after Jesus and the apostles have long exited the planet Earth before you hear rumors like that. Supposedly, though, Dan Brown says when Jesus died, and by the way, Dan Brown does not believe Jesus died. He said in interviews he doesn't believe Jesus really died. However, he knows that most Americans are smart enough to know that Jesus died. I mean, very few historical scholars, if any, are going to say that Jesus didn't die. The old swoon theory that Jesus only passed out on the cross, that's been refuted time and time again. The flow of blood and water proves that it was a corpse whose body was pierced by the spear, by the lance. And there's no way John would have known that 2,000 years ago. Modern medical science has documented that when, you know, if you were to pierce that part of your body and penetrate deep enough, you know, if Jesus were alive, the blood would have been pumping out, okay, squirting out. But it just flowed as if he was a corpse, and then there was the flow of what looked like blood and water, definite signs of death. So Dan Brown knows most Americans aren't going to believe him on that. So he says, I'll give it to him. I'll say that he died. And but even here, his own views are even more radical than the Da Vinci Code itself. But when Jesus died, supposedly Mary Magdalene was pregnant with Jesus' daughter, and that Jesus never claimed to be God, and that he wanted Mary Magdalene to lead his church after his death. But Peter and the other male chauvinist pig apostles, and by the way, when I throw out terms like that, this is really the way Dan Brown thinks. This is a politically correct guy. Okay? He's all into political correctness, radical women's rights, the gay rights agenda, whatever it may be. He's politically correct. He's anti-traditional. He's anti-traditional Christianity. And so he sees this as this big male chauvinist pig power thing that Peter and the apostles go through. They object, and Mary Magdalene, for her safety, had to flee to France and remain in hiding. Okay? But, and so Jesus' religion is really, it's all about bloodlines, and it's a blood cult, and things of that sort. And anyway, her descendants eventually intermarried with the secret French royal line. And in the 20th century, there was a guy convicted of plagiarism who claimed to be part of this line, and he forged documents, but I guess that's not enough evidence for Dan Brown to dismiss his view. But the Knights Templar and and other secret societies protected the secret line of Jesus through, you know, through documentation, through artwork, through hidden clues. And so this secret goes on throughout the centuries and is going on to this day. Leonardo da Vinci was also part of a secret society that guarded the secrets of Jesus' royal line. I think, is this drawing of the Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper back there? And so you can see where between Jesus and the Apostle John, it forms like a V. And so Dan Brown says, well, that's a sacred feminine. And it's kind of spiritual enlightenment through sexual intercourse, and that's the symbol for it. And that it's not really the Apostle John. That's, if you look, it's a very feminine-looking person. So that is Mary Magdalene. It's not John. And several things. Number one, it's an obvious depiction of the Last Supper at the point where Judas is about to betray Christ. If that's Mary Magdalene, then one of the apostles is missing, and we know Judas is in the picture. So you really, there's no way, I mean, one of the apostles is missing if that's Mary Magdalene. That's number one. Number two, there is long hair, there's no facial hair, and the face does look rather feminine, okay? But if you know anything about Leonardo da Vinci's work, he knew how to paint a female anatomy, okay? Even with clothes on, you could tell the difference between a female body and a male body in Da Vinci's work. Art experts tell us, you look at this, and this is a male. Okay? So why would they have John as a male who looks rather feminine, real long hair, and no facial hair? You find in all medieval art, that was the standard way to paint the Apostle John. Okay? He was supposed to be the ideal disciple, a young, submissive male who will just blindly submit to the teachings of his rabbi or his preacher, whatever it may be. And then when he hits 20, he's expected to grow facial hair, to get broader shoulders, and then to grow a beard or mustache or something to display his masculinity. But it's perfectly consistent with other artists' portrayals of the Apostle John during that time. I remember watching a television documentary, and they're interviewing an art expert. And at the beginning of the show, the art expert says, yes, very clearly, you see between Jesus and this person over here, a V, the sacred feminine. And then he gets switched, and I thought, man, what? This guy's supposed to be an art expert. What did they bring this clown on? And this and that. And then later on in the program, he said, you know, and if you take the V up further to the head of Jesus and the other person that's standing next to him, you can get an M, Mary. And this guy, and they kept talking different styles, and kept coming back to this guy, and he's doing all this stuff. And I thought, this guy is a flake. And at the end of the program, they asked him, they said, so what are you telling me? And he said, I'm saying that you can make any one of Leonardo da Vinci's paintings say anything you want it to say if you have a vivid enough imagination. And so then the guy who was interviewing him said, well, what was da Vinci trying to say? And he said, he's just painting a picture of the Last Supper at the point where Judas was betraying Christ. And so his whole point was, yeah, anybody can let their imagination run wild. But I'll tell you, what scares me is people can hate the truth so much that they will be willing to believe what seems like the most unbelievable lies. I mean, let's face it, that's what evolution is all about. Because people don't want to bow down and worship God, they're willing to believe that somehow we accidentally evolved from monkeys who somehow accidentally evolved from primordial soup. You know, that's why God says when you reject the true creator God, Romans 1, 18 through 22, you reject the true creator God, you profess to be wise but become fools. And you speculate and you end up bowing down before statues of four-legged creatures rather than worshiping the true God. And so this idea that Leonardo da Vinci was part of a secret society that guarded the secrets of Jesus' royal line, there's no real evidence for that as well. Now, he says that at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., Emperor Constantine forced the bishops to vote to make Jesus God. Before that, he was considered merely a man. You know, people all want to, you know, Da Vinci Code, hidden codes. We need to start talking to people in codes. When somebody starts talking about the Da Vinci Code, we should tell them and say, that doesn't make one iota of difference. And then walk away and over there. What is he saying? And that'd be cool, because then it's like we got our own little code, and we let them bug us for a few days before we tell them what it meant. But does anybody know where the phrase that doesn't make one iota of difference comes from? Okay, it comes from the Council of Nicaea. Okay? Iota is the Greek letter. It's like the English letter I. Okay? And people say, you theologians, man, you guys will get in a fist fight and call a big council just over one iota. Smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and you'll fight about it. And that's right, because sometimes it's worth fighting about. You see, the whole debate was between two Greek words, homoousios and homoiousios. Homoousios doesn't have that extra iota, okay? And it says that Jesus is homo, one in being with the Father. He's equal to the Father, and he created the universe. The other side said, no, he's homoi usios. So it's got that extra iota. So the whole debate was about one iota. Homoi means similar. They're saying Jesus is similar in being, but he was the first thing God created, and then he created everything else. You see, what I'm getting at is Dan Brown is such a poor student on the history of Christian thought that he is oblivious to what the Council of Nicaea was all about. Nobody showed up, no bishop showed up for the Council of Nicaea saying that Jesus is merely a man. Both sides acknowledged that Jesus created the universe. It was not a battle between Christians and then people who thought that Jesus was just a man. It was like a battle between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses, who are the modern Arians. It was the Arian heresy that Jesus is a lesser God. But both sides agreed that Jesus was more than just a man. He's fully human, but he was more than human. He created the universe. The question was he the first thing God created, who then created everything else? Or is he one in being with the Father? He's equal to the Father. He's uncreated. He existed throughout all eternity, and he created the universe. Now, Dan Brown says it was a close vote. I'm a Raider fan. Thank you. If the Raiders lost the game 316-2, I would not... thank you. Thank you. After the year the Raiders had, I'll take that as a... If they lost the game 316-2, I would not say, well, at least they lost a close game. Okay? 316-2 is not close. That's what the vote was. 316 saying Jesus is one in being with the Father. He is fully God. And only two saying he's a lesser God. Now, I'll give it to Dan Brown. There were four bishops that would have voted on the other side. But they wanted to keep peace in the church, so they decided. So it could have been a 312-6 vote. But it's still not a closed vote, okay? So, whatever the case, he argues that Jesus was considered merely a man going into the Nicene Council. And that's not the case. Both sides understood he was the creator of the universe. The whole question is, did he have a beginning or did he not have a beginning? Is he one in being with the Father or is he similar in being with the Father? And they ruled, and biblically so, that Jesus is equal to the Father, one in being with the Father. He is fully God. He is equally God with the Father as he is with the Holy Spirit. Look at that little timeline that I have there on the bottom of that page. Okay? Here's all this timeline is about. When did the church start to consider Jesus God? Okay? And Dan Brown says over here, 325 A.D., the church began to proclaim Jesus as God, almost 300 years after Jesus walked the earth. Okay? Problem is, no historian, no credible historian, nor any credible New Testament scholar is going to agree with them on that. Okay? Now keep in mind, most historians, like most people, are not Christians. Most New Testament scholars, like most people, are not Christians. They're moving in the direction of Christianity, traditional Christianity. But whatever the case, when it comes to the world of scholarship, the Jesus Seminar is as far left as you can get. They are as anti-Christian as you can get and still call themselves New Testament scholars. Okay? Yet, they will acknowledge, Marcus Bohr, John Dominic Crossan, Robert Funk, they will acknowledge that the church universally acknowledged Jesus as God by at least 100 A.D. So right there, even if we go, I mean, they asked John Dominic Crossan about the Da Vinci Code. John Dominic Crossan is so radical, he is as far left as you can get and still be called a scholar, New Testament scholar. He doesn't even believe Jesus was buried. He believes Jesus' body was thrown in a mass grave at other criminals, and his body was eaten by dogs. Gary Habermas has scanned over the works of like over 1,500 of the world's leading New Testament scholars between 1975 and 2003. I was talking with him. He was one of my former profs at Liberty University. I was talking to him last year when he came and spoke in the area. I said, tell me if I'm wrong. When Crossan dies, his view dies with him. And he looked at me, he smiled, he said, Phil, I've only found two other scholars who hold his deal. And I said, I bet they're his disciples, too. And he said, so pretty much when Crossan dies, his view dies with him. They asked him about the Da Vinci Code, and he said, he smiled and laughed, he's got a big, heavy Irish accent, and he said that you have good novels, good literature, and good history, and then you have not so good novels and not so good history. And he said, "What about the Da Vinci Code?" And he said, it's not so good history. I'll let others decide about whether it's a good novel, good literature or not. But it's kind of, and by the way, Jesus Seminar, if you go to professional societies, like New Testament professional societies, they make jokes about the Jesus Seminar because they're so far left. Yet the Jesus Seminar laughs about Dan Brown's work. Okay? So, but they would say 100 AD. Now, I was supposed to debate Marcus Borger, the Jesus Seminar. By the way, whenever CBS or NBC or CNN does a special on the historical Jesus, because, you know, they're so nice to us. They say, well, you Christians, it's either Christmas or Easter. Least we could do is give you a nice documentary about the one you worship. And so what do? They get the guys from the Jesus Seminar, time and time, either Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, I mean, they get 80% of the time, and they just slam us. It's like Christmas and Easter. Those are the two times a year that Times, Newsweek, NBC, CBS, ABC, CNN, they all get to slam our faith. Can you imagine if they got together and said, during the month of Ramadan, let's see how much dirt we can dig up on Muhammad. Okay? I mean, but it's fair game. You're free to just harass Christians during Christmas and Easter. And so Marcus Borg is one of those guys. And so Campus Crusade for Christ, he was right at Oregon State University, and I was going to go and debate him couple of Easters ago, but he decided not to take the debate. I'm an unknown, so that's probably why. And so I just spoke unopposed. I spoke like 9 times in a 4-day period for Campus Crusade for Christ there. But I was just dying to get in there with Marcus Borg, because he will admit, okay, by 100 AD, we move back on our timeline from 325 to 100 AD. By 100 AD, the church universally believed that Jesus is God. If you're a Christian, you believe Jesus is God, except for a few splinter heretical groups, by 100 AD. But the thing that he doesn't like to tell you, and what I would have questioned, I said, well, what about the Apostle Paul? Don't you believe that he started writing around 50 AD? Yes. All New Testament scholars acknowledge all of Paul's writings, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are the only three that are in question now, and for bad reasons. They shouldn't be in question. But they acknowledge that Paul wrote either 1st Thessalonians or Galatians around 49-50 AD. So I could get guys in the Jesus Seminar to acknowledge, yes, the Apostle Paul taught Jesus was God as early as 50 AD, but we believe he was an innovator. Then the next thing I could ask him, so then you're calling him a liar. No, he wasn't a liar. He was sincere enough to die for his beliefs and suffer for his beliefs. So why are you calling him a liar? Well, I'm not calling him a liar. I'm just saying he was an innovator. He's starting a new thing. He didn't say he was starting a new thing. You admit he wrote Galatians. Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, he tells you, he and Barnabas went down to Jerusalem. They met with Peter and James and John. They shared their notes. As early as 33 A.D., they were already comparing notes. And what did Peter and James and John do? They extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and to Barnabas, because they recognized that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel to the Gentiles that they were preaching to the Jews. Now, you tell me that Peter's going to say, well, you know, he thinks Jesus is God. He's got that wrong. But other than that, it's the same gospel. No. Paul is claiming that his gospel message from the start was the same as the apostles. And so basically, the Jesus Seminar, even at the Jesus Seminar, at the very least that I think I could have gotten Borg to admit to, is that, okay, well, Paul did teach as early as 50 A.D. that Jesus is God. On that alone, I could rest my case. I could say, that's fine, because you're asking me to either trust in Paul's assessment of Jesus or to trust in the Jesus Seminar's assessment of Jesus. They come on a scene 2,000 years later. They do all this weird, wild speculation because they don't believe miracles are possible. Let me say this. The New Testament scholarship, Most New Testament scholars start with miracles are impossible. Then what's the very next step? The very next step is, well, then therefore, the Jesus of the Bible who performed miracles and rose from the dead can't be the true Jesus of history. And then they start their search for the historical Jesus. But that's questionable. Why do you say miracles are impossible? If a personal God exists, by definition, miracles are possible. So if you want to find out if a miracle occurred or not, you've got to test these testimonies that we find in the scriptures. Were they written by eyewitnesses? Did they have something to lose by writing these things? And you bet they did. They were sincere enough about their beliefs to die for their beliefs. But if even if you just get it pushed back to 50 AD, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Okay? If I got to choose between Paul and the Jesus Seminar, okay, it's goodbye, Jesus Seminar. All right? But the fact of the matter is now what we find in Paul's writings, cutting-edge European New Testament scholarship, they found ancient creeds and hymns that were recited or sung in the early church as early as the early to mid-30s A.D., attributing deity to Jesus and acknowledging that he rose from the dead. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. That's one of these ancient creeds. Okay? And everybody agrees. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 55 A.D., and he's quoting from an ancient creed that goes all the way back to the Jewish church, and most of the date that creed between 33 and 37 A.D. Okay? You've got Romans 10:9, one of the oldest creeds, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Why did Christians say in the early 30s A.D., Jesus is Lord? It was an early baptismal formula. Why did they say Jesus is Lord? Well, that was because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Well, the Jews also refused to say Caesar is Lord. So what did they say? They would say Yahweh is Lord. And then when Christians came on the scene, they said, Jesus is Lord. It's definitely, I mean, Caesar, Yahweh, Jesus, it's attributing deity. And so, you can go to the ancient sermons found in Acts chapters 1 through 12. New Testament scholars agree these are very ancient sermons because the theology is very primitive. It's not a well-developed theology. They're just reporting what they believe to be the facts. And lo and behold, Jesus is spoken of as God, as the Lord, as Yahweh. Larry Hurtado, you want to find a New Testament scholar who's doing cutting-edge work, I'll recommend two books if you really want to dig deep into master's-level work. But Larry Hurtado from the University of Edinburgh, he wrote a book, The Lord Jesus Christ, 600 pages, try to get to the origin of the view that Jesus is God. And then N.T. Wright from Great Britain, his work, The Resurrection of the Son of God, another 700-page book, where it's a 700-page argument from the historical evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. Okay? N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and Larry Hurtado, The Lord Jesus Christ. Larry Hurtado from the University of Edinburgh, what he discovered in his research is that Paul liked to argue. Paul was a stubborn Jewish guy, and he liked to argue. Okay? And when Paul wrote his letters, if anybody in the church disagreed with something he was talking about, he would argue his case. Yet, when Paul talks about the deity of Jesus, he just mentions it in passing. As if you call yourself a Christian, you already know Jesus is God. I'm not going to argue about that. Now, here's some stuff you're messed up on. I'm going to argue with you on this. Okay? And so what he says is that from Paul's earliest contact with the Jerusalem church leadership, Peter, James, John, apparently it was already set in stone that Jesus is God. Larry Hurtado coined the phrase binitarian worship. Now, he's not denying the Trinity, that God is three persons. But what he's saying is, very early in the history of the church, the early 30s A.D., assuming Jesus was crucified around 30 A.D., the early 30s A.D., the church was already singing hymns to Jesus, putting him on the same level as the Father and worshiping Jesus as the Son alongside the Father. They didn't quite have the Holy Spirit figured out. They're still scratching their heads about a few things that Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16, but they knew the Son is equal to the Father, and they were worshiping them both side by side. And that goes back to the 30s A.D. That's cutting-edge European scholarship. And so what we've done is we show that Dan Brown out here, 325 A.D., is almost 300 years too late. Okay? And we've got to use something like a timeline like this with our friends to show that the Jesus portrayed in this book is the true Jesus of history, not the Jesus portrayed in this book. Okay? Then he talks about Emperor Constantine ordering the burning of the true Gospels and ordered the canonization of the New Testament books we have today. And so he's saying that the New Testament does not represent original Christianity. Okay? I mean, it's like a guy saying, man, I got so much evidence for books that predate the New Testament books, and that was the real original Christianity. Well, where is all this evidence? Well, I got plenty of this evidence, man. Well, where is it? Well, they were burned. Don't you know about my conspiracy here? Constantine, he burned all these books. So you're not going to find any real old ones, okay? Now, when New Testament scholars look at these, the oldest of these heretical works, and by the way, he says like there's like 80 gospels. There weren't that many gospels written. If a gospel deals with the life and ministry of Jesus, there were very few of these. But the Gospel of Thomas was one of the oldest of these, well, by far the oldest, and the earliest that could have been written was between 140 and 170 A.D. We have no evidence of it being written any earlier. So it is written over 100 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And it's a Gnostic gospel. Okay? There's a big emphasis on Jesus making a lot of sayings because he's like a philosopher kind of guy, okay, a sage, a wisdom type guy, but he never performed miracles, never claimed to be God, never rose from the dead, never claimed to be Savior. And that's some of the stuff that you get from the Gospel of Thomas. But most of these books that he's referring to, you're talking 4th and 5th century documents. I mean, Mary Magdalene, even Mel Gibson, God bless him. I mean, the guy's not even an evangelical. And I think his movie, The Passion, I think just helped get that gospel message out a little bit. A little more interest on the true Jesus of the Bible. But even Mel Gibson got confused. He made Mary Magdalene, okay, he made Mary Magdalene a young, beautiful lady. Maybe she was. Who knows? Maybe she was. But then he makes Mary Magdalene the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 8. They're not the same one. Now, Mel Gibson probably knows they're not the same one. But wouldn't it be neat if he made them the same one? Wouldn't it make us cry a little bit more? And then he's got to hire one less actress, you know? But the guy who really messed things up, he was a pretty good preacher, Pope Gregory the Great. He's a guy, I mean, he did a lot of stuff. He's a multi-talented guy. We got the Gregorian chant from him. But he confused, okay, you get this, Jesus is in a Pharisee's house and a prostitute anoints his feet with her hair, okay? So he confuses her with Mary, one of the sisters of Lazarus, who anoints Jesus' feet in Lazarus' house after, you know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and right before the triumphal entry. Okay? So he confuses that lady with that Mary, and then he confuses that Mary with, he did it all in one sermon. Talk about dead work. But he confused her with Mary Magdalene. And all we know about Mary Magdalene was that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Doesn't say she was a prostitute or anything. Cast 7 demons out of her. She became one of his followers, and she was one of the wealthy ladies who supported his ministry. Most likely, her father had died, left her with an inheritance. And one other thing we do know, she hung out with elderly ladies. She hung out with Jesus' mom and with the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine, but I think if I made a movie of Jesus, I'd make Mary Magdalene an elderly lady. Nowhere does it say she was a prostitute. Nowhere does it say she was young. Nowhere does it say she was beautiful. And Pope Gregory, just, you know, the guy who meant well, he confused a few people in one message, and from then on, you know, our sinful imaginations had run wild. But there's absolutely no evidence she was even young, let alone a prostitute. Now, if you turn the pages over to strong evidence for the New Testament canon, the writings, it's like point N on DVC2, which sounds really confusing. It's strong evidence for the New Testament canon. Most of Paul's writings have been accepted as authentic by New Testament scholars. Probably 99% of New Testament scholars would have no problem with all of Paul's writings, except for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The only reason why they reject those, they say it shows too advanced of an organizational model for the early church with these elders and deacons. That's way too complex. It would have taken decades to get that. So that was long after Paul died. Problem is, we now know that the early churches were patterned after the Jewish synagogues, which already had the elder deacon type format. So there's no reason really for rejecting those. But many New Testament scholars do have a problem. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But you still get about 10 other writings of Paul that are accepted as written by Paul between 49 and about 64 to 67 A.D., depending on where you date the death of Paul. Okay? Now, what I'm going to say next, most New Testament scholars will not agree with me on this, but I would love to debate any one of them, though, on this, because, it's so easy to make a case for it. Acts was the sequel to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. They're both written to Theophilus. Just read the first few verses of both of them, okay? And Acts talks about Peter and Paul, the Acts of the Apostles, and James, the half-brother Jesus, plays a big role. And it doesn't mention any of their deaths. Yet it mentions the death of Stephen. Some guy just pops into the book of Acts chapter 6. He's a deacon. And all of a sudden, next thing you know, he's preaching his last message. He's getting stoned to death. James, the brother of John the Apostle, they mention his death. He doesn't even play a big role in the book of Acts. Why would they record their deaths and not record the deaths of the three big characters, Peter, Paul, and James, from the book of Acts? Well, James died 62 A.D., thrown off the temple, and they try to stone him to death, and then somebody bashed his head in with a club. He died 62 A.D. Peter and Paul died either 64 or 67 A.D., the big debate about where exactly to place Peter and Paul's death. Okay? There's no mention. The temple plays a big role in the book of Acts. There's no mention of the destruction of the temple 70 A.D. or the war that led to that, the war with the Romans, that started in 66 A.D. The book of Acts ends anticlimactically with Paul and James in Rome in 61 A.D. And with all the adventure in the book of Acts, the only way we could explain that anticlimactic ending is if the author wrote right up until that point and then sealed it and gave it to somebody to go mail it off to Theophilus. Now think about it. If that means that Acts had to be written before 61 A.D., that means Luke had to be written earlier than that. I mean, you get a guy in Great Britain, John Wenham, a New Testament scholar, he's now starting to date Luke's gospel in the 50s A.D., Matthew and Mark in the 40s or 50s A.D. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And then you got a liberal scholar, James Charlesworth, out of Princeton, now dates John's gospel in the mid-50s A.D. Most evangelicals date John's gospel 85 to 90 A.D. So there's a revolution going on in New Testament studies, but it's not moving in the direction of the Da Vinci Code. It's radical, but it's going radically in the other direction. Okay? Let me throw this out. The Apostolic Fathers, they were pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to become leaders in the early church. Okay? If you just take three of them, Clement of Rome, who wrote in 95 A.D., you go to Barnes & Noble right now, right off the shelf, and buy the Apostolic Fathers, one volume set. Clement of Rome, right in 95 A.D., Polycarp, a pupil of the Apostle John, writing about 110 A.D., and Ignatius, who died in 107 A.D. and wrote his seven letters during that time. Just those three guys alone, they quote from or allude to as scripture, as authoritative, 25 of the 27 New Testament books. And that's by 110 A.D. Okay? See, the big problem with canonization, finding which books of the Bible belong in the Bible, the problem was not really a problem of addition. It was a problem of subtraction. See, as time went on, you know, as these books were written by the apostles or the colleagues of the apostles, people recognized, whoa, this is God's word here. This should be added to the Old Testament. But as time went on, somebody threw in the bogus Gospel of Thomas. Somebody else threw in a bogus Gospel of Peter. And all these other writings. And then all of a sudden, people started realizing, you know, not all these books belong in the Bible. Which books are we going to subtract? Okay? So it wasn't like when these councils got together and they decided the four Gospels were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not the first time Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were considered Gospels. They were considered Gospels from the beginning, from when they were written. It's just that now they were just subtracting all the other garbage ones that had been added to the list. The book of Hebrews, written before 70 A.D. Hear me out on this. The author of Hebrews, his readers were Jews who were now being, who converted to Christianity, accepted Christ, and now they were being persecuted for being Christians. So they were being tempted to abandon Christian fellowship and go back to the Jewish faith. Okay? And the author says, look, the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. Because if it did, the priests wouldn't still be standing, and they wouldn't still be working and offering more and more animal sacrifices. Jesus offered himself once for all for the sins of all mankind. So now he offered one sacrifice and one sacrifice alone, and now he is seated at the Father's right hand. His work is done. Your sins are forgiven. So why go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? Now let me tell you this. Okay, hear me out on this. That is a pre-70 A.D. argument. That argument makes no sense if it was written after 70 A.D., after the temple's been destroyed. After the temple's destroyed, he's not going to say, look, the priests are still standing. No, they're not. If they're alive, they're running. Okay? Their work, you know, after 70 A.D., you know what the author's argument would have been? You want to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices? You think Jesus isn't good enough? What are you going to go back to? If God intended animal sacrifices to take away sins, why did God allow the pagan Romans to destroy your temple? You've got nothing to go back to. Instead, his whole argument assumes the temple is still standing. It's like trying to argue, what's a greater city, Seattle or New York City? And back and forth, they're trying to make their case. And you read this correspondence, And the guy who's arguing that New York is a greater city, he argues that the Twin Towers, the existence of the Twin Towers standing there in all their majesty, is one of the things that makes New York a greater city than Seattle. What would that tell you? It would tell you that that guy wrote that argument before September 11, 2001. Okay? And so we know Hebrews was written before 70 A.D. Why would the early church say Matthew wrote Matthew? It's like, look, you know, the gospel's being preached to the Jews. We want you Jews to accept Jesus as your Savior. Here, accept this gospel written by Matthew, the tax collector. The traitor who's ripping you off. He was ripping you off, made lots of money ripping you off, and getting money for the pagan Romans. That's not good public relations. The only reason why they would have said Matthew wrote it is if Matthew wrote it. Why would they say that Mark wrote it? He wasn't even an apostle. Luke, he wasn't even an apostle. Okay? Now, we do learn from Papias that Mark got his gospel from Peter's preaching. Okay? So, whatever the case, here's the test that they determined what books belong in the Bible, the test for New Testament canonization. Was it written by an apostle? Or did it at least have apostolic authority? Did it get the thumbs up by an apostle? None of the books Dan Brown wants in the Bible were written early enough for that. Was it spiritually edifying for the entire church? Was it consistent with previous revelation, previous books written in the New Testament and the books written in the Old Testament? Well, Dan Brown, he has these Gnostic writings. Salvation through secret knowledge, a blending of Greek philosophy and the Greek mystery religions with Christianity. Gnosticism did not start until 2nd century A.D. The Gnostic heretics came too late. The Gnostic writings were written too late. They were heretical. They lacked apostolic authority. And they stressed subjective, inward knowledge, not objective truth and history. And for that reason, they were rejected from the Bible. There are very good reasons why the books we have in our Bible today are there, and very good reasons why no other books are there. With the Da Vinci Code, we can look at it two ways. Number one, it can be viewed as just the biggest attack on Christianity in our lifetime, and we could all pout, or we could view it as quite possibly one of the biggest opportunities to share true Christianity and the true history of the church with non-believers and the true Jesus of the Bible with others. And in the end, that's what it's all about, sharing Jesus, knowing Jesus, and making him known. So hopefully this will help a little bit. If you want to go more in depth, you can get my three-part series. Just download it for free over the internet at biblicaldefense.org. God bless you. Thanks for your patience. And got some more cassettes if people want them. Take some business cards. Have a nice day. Oh, thanks.
Thank you.
You're welcome. God bless you.